Take our Bibles together and open to the fourth chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. We begin a new section of the book this morning. Having already prayed for the Lord's blessing and the Spirit's help on the preaching of the Word, I'm just going to read this passage and then begin this morning. And so let's give our careful hearing to this, the very Word of God, Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That vision, along with the vision of chapter 5, should be what we long for as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a vision of heaven. It's a vision that not only shows us what will be in the future, but a vision that shows us what is going on in the present. In many ways, these chapters, we could look at them as visual aids to help us truly understand the unseen reality that goes on when we gather here for worship on the Lord's Day. We heard it in our call to worship. There's something happening beyond what we can see here today. And in a very real way, the Lord on his day takes us up into heaven by faith to be with the Lord. Jesus draws near to us and he opens a door into heaven and he says to us, "Come up here. Come into my Father's presence and know his mercy and grace." And I hope to show you that this vision that is rich with symbolism and maybe a bit hard to understand, that this puts before us a most practical and relevant truth for us in our struggle against sin, in our need to persevere in trials, in our need to endure persecution. Do you remember how in the letters to the seven churches that we were promised that if we trust in Christ, who is the overcomer, the conqueror, that if we trusted in Him and if we cling to Him, that we too will conquer and reign with Him. And I would submit to you that this vision is intended to show us in vivid imagery the living fulfillment of those promises. In other words, here is what it is to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Before we jump in this morning, I want us to first get our bearings. I mentioned that chapter 4 begins a new section. This is now the second of the seven sections, or the seven visions in Revelation. It's going to run from chapter 4 to chapter 8, verse 1. And I've been encouraging you to look at these various visions, not chronologically, but rather as a series of short movies that tell the same story from different angles and different perspectives. They recapitulate the same story from different angles, and that same story is the history of the church, the history of the world, from the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to His second coming. And so we need to, as we think about these visions, I think we need to disabuse ourselves of chronology a bit. In other words, the after this in verse 1 does not indicate a future event, but it's just introducing another vision. It's the beginning of a new section. And this, if we really want to push chronology, this vision that encompasses chapters 4 and 5 actually encompasses past, present, and future. Because if we read on in chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus ascending to the throne, taking the scroll from His Father's hand. And that envisions a past event, His ascension to the throne in heaven after His resurrection. And it is also picturing to us something in the present. What is going on in heaven right now? And yet it also points us to what will be in the future. And so while the first vision of the book was Jesus among His lampstands, Jesus among His churches writing letters to us, that pictured the church from earth's perspective. The struggles that we are going to face, the sins that we are going to be tempted with until Christ comes again. But now this second section pictures the very same thing, but now from the perspective of heaven. Have you ever seen those children's books where the first page is just a normal page and there's just a little picture there? But all of the subsequent pages are clear, and they have another drawing on them. And as you turn the pages, it fills out the whole picture. And so in the end, the picture at the end of the book is not different than the picture at the beginning, but it is filled out in all of its fullness. I think that's how we should view these visions, as each vision telling the same story, but adding layer upon layer. And so this second vision, it shows the church from heaven's perspective. It shows us true worship in heaven and saints who have become more than conquerors through the shed blood of the Lamb. And secondly, I want to say something about how we interpret these visions. Like the first vision, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using Old Testament passages to paint a picture of the glory of our God. There's nothing new here. The key to unlocking these visions lies in the Scriptures themselves, in the Old Testament. And the amount of Old Testament passages used in these two chapters alone is staggering. And I'm not going to refer to them all. I put some of them in your outline so you can look at them at a later time. And as we look at these visions, my encouragement to you is not to get lost in the details. Don't get lost in the details, but see the big picture. God never intended us to put this under a microscope and analyze every single little detail. You know, some people do that with the parables of Jesus, and what happens is we end up missing the point. We end up missing Christ. And a prime example of the fact that this is not meant to be put under a microscope, look at the description of the rainbow. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now describe that to me. An emerald is green, a rainbow is not green. You know, it's like saying, I bought a new car. And you ask, what's it like? Well, it's red. You know, it doesn't make sense if we put it under a microscope. And so we need to keep the big picture, the main point in view. And the main point is that our God is a glorious, holy, powerful God who is worthy of our worship. And it is this great God who sits on the throne who promises to make us more than conquerors. It is this powerful, majestic God who promises to devote every resource to helping His weak, sinful, often faithless children overcome in Jesus Christ. This is a vision to help us right now, today. It is relevant for us. It is intended to help you now. It is showing the church on earth what is going on in heaven. We are given in this vision a true sense of what happens Lord's Day by Lord's Day when we come here and we gather in worship. Remember, this book of Revelation is a Lord's Day vision. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's saying, this is what we are participating in. And what's remarkable is that in vivid symbolism, these chapters show us what the writer to the Hebrews articulates in chapter 12. I put that in your outline. Just look there. And I want you to notice the parallel. Again, the writer is saying, this is the unseen reality you are participating in. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's the four living creatures of Revelation 4. And to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. As we will see, that's the 24 elders. The spirits of the righteous who have conquered in Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And we'll see in this vision, what is Jesus doing? He's mediating. He's saying, come up here by means of my blood into the presence of God. And the writer tells us what our response to this great reality should be, that we should be grateful, that we should offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What a gracious gift this is to us, to help us see beyond the ordinariness of our worship every Lord's Day. If you open your bulletin, I have a quote from William Hendrickson, and he summarizes chapters 4 and 5, and I think this will be helpful for us to frame our thoughts as we think about this vision. He says chapters 4 and 5 describe the entire universe from the aspect or the perspective of heaven. The purpose of this vision is to show us in beautiful symbolism that all things are governed by the Lord on the throne. All things must include our trials and tribulations. That is the point. That is why the description of the throne precedes the symbolic prediction of the trials and tribulations which the church must experience here on earth. These are described in chapter 6. Chapters 4 and 5 teach one main lesson that may be expressed in the words of the psalmist. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits above the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. This is a vision that is intended to strengthen your faith today. It's intended to give you a clear vision of the Lord, to show you what happens here on the Lord's Day, to show you what your inheritance will be in the future. And in giving us this vision in His Word, God is saying to us, I want you to have deeper communion with me. I want you to draw near. I want you to come up here into my presence and to know that nothing can separate you from my love. To know that I will not withhold from you any good thing. And this vision in showing us the true, perfect worship of heaven teaches us three things about what our worship on earth should look like. So let's jump into the outline here and think about these. And we see that, first of all, true worship is centered on a sovereign and holy Lord. In this vision, there stands at the center of heaven an occupied throne. And friends, if we do not grasp that our Lord is a sovereign and holy and powerful Lord who sits on the throne, who controls all things, then we will live our lives in fear and anxiety and doubt. He is seated on the throne. He reigns. And notice that He is, in this vision, too glorious to describe. Like a master painter, John weaves together Old Testament visions of God's glory to show us how majestic our God is. Look at verse 3. He has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, precious stones. There is this rainbow around the throne that has the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne are 24 elders seated on 24 thrones along with four living creatures. And notice how God is praised as the God of eternity. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is praised in verses 9 and 10 as the one who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders praise him as the God of creation. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, this vision is telling us that our God is glorious. And really, everyone mentioned outside of God himself are only mentioned to show us the majesty and the holiness of God, that he is worthy of our worship. Let's think just briefly about some of this imagery. The precious stones tell us that God is indescribably holy and glorious. And again, we can't put this under a microscope because we're not even really sure what those two stones were. But again, the main point, our God is glorious and is worthy of praise. The rainbow and the lightning and the thunder echo significant Old Testament covenantal redemptive events. Kids, I keep telling you that you can understand the book of Revelation. You could probably tell me right now where in the Bible we see a rainbow. In the days of Noah. After the flood, a covenant sign that signaled to God's people that his judgment had ceased. The new creation had begun. And that might be the same idea communicated by the sea of glass mentioned in verse 6. It was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, the image of a calm sea. And if we search the scriptures, we find that in the Bible, raging seas often symbolize God's judgment. But here is a calm sea. Here is a rainbow telling us that God's judgment has ceased. It has been satisfied because Christ, the Lamb of God, has stood in the place of sinners. He has shed his blood and satisfied the wrath of God. The lightning and the thunder reminds us of God's covenant at Sinai, wherein he redeemed his people from slavery and death by means of the blood of the Passover lamb. And take note of that, because what is the dominant image in chapter 5? The lamb who was slain. Here is God saying, I have freed you from sin and death by means of the true Passover lamb. It's a scene of great joy and great worship. And what we need to take note of is that the joy of the elders who represent the church in every age, and the joy of the four living creatures who Ezekiel tells us are cherubim, that the joy of the elders, the joy of the cherubim, is found in the fact that they are fully focused upon the Lord. Their full attention is upon the throne. In this perfect worship service in heaven, no one came focused upon themselves. And that tells us something about where true joy is to be found in earth's worship. You see, there is a paradox in earth's worship that we need to embrace. And that is, if you come to worship focused on yourself and all your problems, asking, what am I going to get out of it? That you will actually get nothing. And yet, if you come and you empty yourself and you take the focus off of yourself and place it upon the Lord, the great paradox is
you will receive everything that you need.
It's a paradox that's captured in Isaiah chapter 58. The Lord is calling us to observe His Sabbath. And listen to what He says. Listen to the paradox. He says, if you turn back your foot from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure, and we think to ourselves, how can that be beneficial to us? But listen to the promise. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. We need to embrace the paradox. By taking the focus off of ourselves and placing it upon the Lord and His glory, we will know true joy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction, and we will receive all that we need because we will receive God Himself. You see, this vision is showing us what we are destined for in the future, but what we are called to now. This vision is showing us how we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How we can become more than conquerors and receive everything that we need to endure trials, to overcome sin, and to persevere. And so true worship is centered on a sovereign and holy Lord who sits on a throne. But secondly, notice that true worship is Trinitarian. We worship a triune God who has worked a Trinitarian salvation. We give praise and adoration to our Father who is in heaven, to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice how the Trinity is present in this vision of the throne in heaven. The first person we are introduced to is the voice, the one speaking. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 10, we find that this voice is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the prophet who speaks to us. Jesus Christ, the priest, who by means of His blood leads us into the presence of God, saying, come up here. And as we will see in chapter 5, He is the King who reigns, the King who is worthy to take the scroll from the Father. Then there's, of course, the one seated on the throne. This is our Father in heaven. Our glorious, powerful Father who from the foundation of the world predestined us, chose us in love to be adopted as His children. And then in verse 5, we read of the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I think that's now the third time that phrase has appeared, and it is simply a reference to the Holy Spirit in terms of His perfect, sevenfold, sufficient power. The Holy Spirit, the one who has entered our hearts and applied the redemption purchased by Jesus, the one who promises to sustain us all of our life and to make sure that we enter through this open door into heaven. True worship is Trinitarian. That's why I preached on Trinitarian salvation last Lord's Day, that we might see that each person of the Trinity is worthy of our praise. That though they are different in their person, they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory and worthy to be praised. But another aspect of this Trinitarian worship is that it is mediated by Jesus Christ, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, this beautifully comes out in this vision. Notice first what Christ is doing in this vision. John sees this open door, and Christ speaks and says, "Come up here into the presence of God." Here's Jesus, the mediator, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Here's the mediator who, by means of his blood, has opened a new and living way into the presence of God. That's why we can hear a call to worship every Lord's Day as coming from the Lord himself. Because our mediator shed his blood, and therefore he invites us to come into God's presence. But notice it's also empowered by the Spirit. Jesus tells John to come up here, and verse 2 says, "At once I was in the Spirit." And then we have that image of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. In other words, when we come to worship, we don't rely on our own strength. We don't rely on emotional manipulation. But we rely on the Spirit and His sevenfold sufficient power to give us eyes to see beyond the ordinariness of what happens here. It is the Spirit who gives us ears to hear the Word as it is read and as it is preached. And I think that this is one of the best explanations as to why in the New Covenant God ordained such simple worship. Think about it. Why don't we have any images in worship? There's no incense. Your pastors don't wear fancy robes and hats that have stones on them. There's no instruments. And people tend to think, well, how in the world can you worship? Well, this is the explanation. God has given us His Spirit, and in His sevenfold power, will give us eyes to see what goes on. And the simplicity of worship demonstrates the fact that it is nothing that we do that brings us into God's presence. The striking ordinariness and simplicity of it shows that it is the Spirit's work alone that brings us into God's glorious presence. And so our worship is centered on a sovereign Lord. It is Trinitarian. And then finally, it's what you were made for. It is what you were created for. And I don't have time to go into it this morning. Maybe you can, if you want to, you can read chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, where we have the new heavens and the new earth. And what you will find is that the stones that are mentioned here will be mentioned again. It's part of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what's envisioned here is not just a past event, not just a present one, but what is envisioned here is the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. And in eternity, our one vocation is going to be to praise our God and worship Him for all eternity. Now, I mentioned earlier that the 24 elders are representative of the church in every age. And I hope you were listening, and I hope you said, okay, where is he getting that from the Scriptures? Why the number 24? How is that the church in every age? Well, I think if we compare Scripture with Scripture, and even look in this same book of Revelation, I think this is best understood as being the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the elders of the church in every age, the representatives of the church in every age. For example, in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, in the new world, the new heavens, new Jerusalem, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 and 12. And then at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, we read how in the New Jerusalem, we find that on the gate of the city are inscribed the names of the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 patriarchs. And then we're told that there are 12 foundation stones to the city, and guess what they have inscribed upon them? The name of the 12 apostles. The 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. The 12 patriarchs representing the church in the age of promise. The church looking to the Lamb who would come and be slain. And then the 12 apostles representing the church in the age of fulfillment, trusting in that Lamb who has been slain. I think this is one of the many images in the Bible that shows us the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. That in Old Testament and New Testament alike, that it is about salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Faith in the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. I want you to remember how in those letters to the seven churches that we received promises of what we would receive if we trusted in Christ and if we overcame. And I would submit to you that this vision is showing us that those promises, those realities are not some pipe dream. But rather, those promises are yours now by faith, and they will be yours actually in the future. In other words, here is the reality of those fulfilled promises set before us. Notice all of the connections with the seven letters. Think about this vision for a second. We have 24 elders who have come through an open door into heaven. They're seated on 24 thrones. They're clothed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on their heads. Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 8, how Jesus promises to set before his people who trust him an open door that no one is able to shut? And the elders are seated on 24 thrones. Here are the saints ruling with Christ. Do you remember how Jesus promised us authority over the nations? That we would rule with a rod of iron just as he has authority and he rules. In chapter 3, verse 21, he promised, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Here's the promise fulfilled. The elders are pictured being clothed in white garments. Do you remember how in 3:5 and 3:18 Jesus promises us to clothe us in white garments, garments of his righteousness? And they have crowns on their heads that they cast before the throne in worship. And in chapter 2, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here is the grace of our God in showing us that he is faithful. That this is not
some pipe dream, but rather if you trust Him, then by faith, you are right now more than conquerors. And one day, in reality, this will all belong to you. As we close this morning, I want you to take note of what is a striking and beautiful aspect of this vision. I mentioned that the four living creatures are cherubim. Again, I'll let you look at Ezekiel to see that. But what is significant about this vision is we have these four living creatures, the cherubim, and they are allowing redeemed sinners access to the presence of God. Why should that strike us? Well, do you remember the scene at the end of Genesis chapter 3? After man had sinned and was separated from the presence of God, God drove him out of the garden and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That was the tragic scene of man separated from the presence of God. And in this glorious vision, there is no more separation. These living creatures are not only allowing access to the presence of God, but they are actually aiding redeemed saints in worship. And we should always be asking, how? How? And I think the answer is found on the next page, Revelation 5:9. How is it that we now have access to the throne of grace? We read how the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they give praise to Christ, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and listen, made them a kingdom of priests to our God." Priests are people who enter the presence of God. And that is a reality for us because of the shed blood of the Lamb. And so you might be saying, you heard me say, that this is a relevant vision. This helps us now. And you might be saying, well, how is that? You know, we ask ourselves, how do I overcome sin? How do I overcome my anxiety and my fear? How do I keep my focus where it should be? How do I maintain poise when my life seems to be falling apart around me? Here is the answer. You come through the open door, through your mediator, Jesus Christ, to the throne in heaven, seeking the enabling of His Spirit, and you worship Him who sits on the throne. And I wonder if one of the reasons that we, the Christians in our age, are so anemic and weak in our faith is that we have neglected this glorious gift that God has given to us to make us more than conquerors. Worship of the living God. Drawing near to Him. Receiving His power and grace. You see, this is encouragement to you that when you come on the Lord's Day, that your God will be with you, that He will give Himself to you, and He will make you more than conquerors through the blood of the Lamb and through the sufficient power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.